You know, we had something else scheduled for special music today. But I believe that what we've heard is not an accident. Fits in well. Over 20 years ago, I had this idea for a message. I'd read this book. I was reading a book on management. I was reading a lot of books at that time. And there were these two compelling stories in this book that were just so moving that I decided that I'm going to prepare this as a message to give the church. What made it strange is that I was not on a speaking schedule. I had never spoken at church. And I couldn't see into the future that that was ever going to happen. But I wrote this down because it was so powerful. Six months later, I got a phone call from church offices, and they invited me to speak at the Feast of Tabernacles. I was stunned, to say the least. At that time, I had never spoken at church, only in club. So I suggested that, you know, I was a little fearful, you know, to go and speak before a couple thousand people, not having any experience. And I suggested, you know, it might be a good idea if I got a little practice in before then. So they did put me on a schedule, and then I started speaking somewhat regularly. And that message that I gave back then is essentially the one I'm going to give you today. In 1978, you've probably heard of the Flying Welindas, the tightrope walkers. 1978, Carl Welinda prepared to traverse a 75-foot-long wire stretched between two buildings in downtown in the downtown of San Juan, Puerto Rico. Carl's wife is also a high wire aerialist. And she noted that this was perhaps the most dangerous walk of his career. She said he was so concerned about this particular walk that he went out and he prepared more thoroughly than he ever had prepared before. In fact, he personally supervised the installation of the tightrope, the guy wires, making sure that they were secure. This was something he had never done before. Never. When he finally went out and walked onto that wire that day, he fell to his death. And he died. He died. He fell and he died. In stark contrast, I want to compare a story of a man named Colonel George Hall. You know, I gave this message at the Feast of Tabernacles so many years ago. Someone in the audience came up to me and said, "I know Colonel Hall. He lives in my town." It made this even more powerful. Colonel George Hall was a Navy pilot. He was shot down during the Vietnam War, and he was held prisoner in an 8-foot by 8-foot cell for over 5 years. 5 years of his life, he's in this little cell. Maybe he got out a little bit, but not much. Now, he was well-trained in survival techniques, things to keep your mind active so you don't go crazy when you're in a situation like this. And so he did that. He created these mental images in his mind, different things that he did. But interestingly, he loved golf. He loved the game of golf. And so in his mind, he remembered every game that he played. And after he'd gone through those, because he was there week after week, month after month, year after year, he started in his mind playing the games that he watched on television, the pro tournaments. And he created these very strong mental images. And he could see the blades of grass flowing back and forth because of the wind. You know, just a lot of detail like that. But there was one rule. He pretended he was playing a game in his mind, but the only rule he set for himself is that he would never take more than 3 strokes to make a shot. Now, he'd been a pretty good golfer before his capture. He averaged 76 for 18 holes. That's pretty good. Well, astonishingly, a week after his release, weighing a shaky 107 pounds, he returned to the United States and shot a 76 in a pro-am golf tournament. And people were stunned. In fact, some, they asked him, well, do they have golf courses over there in Vietnam? They couldn't believe it. Now, both these men, Carl Wallenda and Colonel Hall, they created very strong mental pictures and images in their minds. The difference was that one focused on failure and the other focused on success. That was the difference. Authors Tom Peters and Robert Waterman, who wrote about this walk that Carl Wallenda was on, they said in their book, In Search of Excellence, all Carl thought about for 3 straight months prior to that walk, was falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, and it seemed to me that he put all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. The authors then wrote, from what we've learned from interviews with successful leaders, it became increasingly clear that when Carl Wallenda poured all of his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope, he was destined to fail. I have an interesting little caption here in my notes. It says, who do you think you are? Now, mental simulation and positive imagery, they play a great part in one's personal success or failure. Now, perhaps you've read or heard of a university study so many years ago that indicated that the human mind really can't tell the difference between fantasy and reality, something that's real and something that is not real. And the center of this particular study, the part that I want to focus on, is they had 3 groups take a basketball and shoot it into the basket. And they measured the results, how each group did. After that, for a specified period of time, I don't remember what it was, one group practiced shooting baskets into the hoop. The second group didn't do anything. They didn't practice, didn't think about it, didn't do anything for that same period of time. The third group did not shoot baskets either. However, their job was to imagine shooting the basketball, shooting free throws, and being successful. That was their task. And of course, at the end of the study, the first group actually improved a bit. The second group did exactly the same as they did before. The results were the same. But what was shocking, the third group did just as well as the group that actually practiced. But they hadn't done anything but imagine that they were doing it and being successful at it. So why am I giving this message? If our brains can't tell the difference, they can't distinguish between fantasy and reality, you know, controlling our thoughts would seem to be very important. I want to read a scripture in 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we need to control our thoughts. But not only that, these stories that I just told you about Carl Wallenda and Colonel George Hall, you know, they would suggest that creating positive images are vital and critical over creating negative ones. You know, it's essential for our spiritual success. That's the lesson that I got out of this. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever said, or how often have you said something like this, "If I make it," when talking about the kingdom of God? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'll bet virtually everyone in this room has used that phrase. Well, if I make it. Now, that's excessively negative. We need to see ourselves in the kingdom, not question whether we'll even be there. That's negative. That's being like Carl Wallenda, thinking like him. When Jesus was actually going through the crucifixion, now, how do you think he made it through? Do you think maybe he looked ahead and he thought of you and people like you and me? And he kept that in mind, and that's what gave him the strength, helped to give him the strength to go through the trial that he did? Now, the Father and Jesus Christ want you in the kingdom. They're not trying to figure out a way to keep you out of it. Everything that's written in here is for that purpose and that goal. They desperately want you to succeed. They want you there. Now, I read a scripture this last week that I'm going to read again today. And I'm coming at it from a little bit different perspective this time. Just take a few seconds and let it sink in, into your mind, into your heart, what's being said here. Let's go to Revelation 12. I'm using the same scripture, but I'm using it in a different way. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." Now, of course, last week I was focusing on the accuser of the brethren. But this week, this phrase here at the end, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Now, I talked to you before about overcoming, yielding our will to God's will. That's what Christ said in the message to the church of Laodicea, isn't it? He said, to those that overcome as I overcame, he's going to do thus and such. But I like that phrase. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." No, it's not how great you are, how righteous you are, how well you do the things that you need to do. You're going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, because you have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of sin. When it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, who is they? They are us. They is us. That's who he's talking about. We overcome because we're under grace. I was just thinking about that a bit this morning. I think I mentioned it before. You know, grace is not like a light switch that you're forgiven and now you're under grace. The switch is on. But you sin, you make a mistake, the switch goes off. Now you're not under grace. That's not what it's like. The Christian world does not understand grace. They think the law is done away. And I know that many in the Church of God don't understand grace either. They're afraid of it because they believe what the Christians are saying, that it's a license to sin. It's not. And I can prove it. I couldn't prove it before, but I can now. Have you ever read the Lord's Prayer? Every day, God expects you to go before Him and ask to be forgiven. You don't ask for what you have. It's just going through that process every single day that you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. How wonderful. Now look at Paul's example. Consider that. Now we think, well, Paul, this mighty apostle, well, he's just so wonderful and great. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's a spiritual giant. Well, all you have to do is go read Romans 7. And in there, he talks about how he struggles and struggles and struggles with sin. He sets his mind. He sets his will. He knows what he needs to do, what he wants to do. And he can't do it. And he ends up saying, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ. He got it. He understood. He sounds a little like us, doesn't he? But I'm getting a little bit off track here. I digress a bit. Because I want to focus on the imaging. Imaging in our mind of being in the kingdom. Now, regarding the power of doubt, I have a few humorous lines written by a man named Julius Pfeiffer. It's called The Imposter Fantasy. It goes like this. He writes, I felt like a fraud, so I learned to fly an airplane. At 50,000 feet, I thought, fraud is flying an airplane. So I crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. I docked at Cherbourg and I thought, a fraud has just crossed the Atlantic in a rowboat. So I took a space shot to the moon, and on the trip home, I thought, a fraud has just circled the moon. So I took out a full-page ad in a newspaper and confessed to the world that I was a fraud. I read the ad, and I thought, a fraud is pretending to be honest. Our doubts they just overwhelm us sometimes. And we all have them. Our thoughts really do reflect who we are and who we will become. And then I have this written by James Allen. I might even read this one twice because it's very powerful. It's called As You Think. As you think, you travel, and as you love, you attract. You are today where your thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. You will realize the vision, not the idle wish of your heart. Be it base or be it beautiful or a mixture of both. For you will always gravitate toward that which you secretly most love. In your hands will be placed the exact results of your thoughts. You will receive that which you earn, no more, no less. Whatever your present environment may be, you will fall, remain, or rise according to your thoughts, your wisdom, your ideal. You will become as small as your controlling desire, as great as your dominant aspiration. Pretty powerful message. Let me read it again quickly. As you think. As you think, you travel. As you love, you attract. You are today where your thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. Are you where you want to be? You will realize the vision, not the idle wish of your heart, be it base or be it beautiful or a mixture of both. For you will always gravitate toward that which you secretly most love. In your hands will be placed the exact results of your thoughts. You will receive that which you earn, no more, no less. Whatever your present environment may be, you will fall, remain, or rise according to your thoughts, your wisdom, your ideal. You will become as small as your controlling desire, as great as your dominant aspiration. Now again, if the lines between fantasy and reality is blurred in our brains, in the brains of humans, now we need to persist in creating a positive vision of our future. That would be good advice to follow. Our dominant aspiration, the dominant aspiration of every person called by God, is and must be to be born into the family of God. Of course, it's tragic that the average person on the street doesn't have a clue. Doesn't have a clue of their destiny or what God has in store for them. But the same thing should not be said of you. I'm going to go back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. And let's read verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You know, we should know. We should know because of that. Now, God has revealed our future. He's revealed our destiny. If only we will nurture that vision. We need to nurture that vision. Have you ever really considered just how determined God is in making sure you are a member of his divine family? Now, the evidence is just overwhelming. The commitment that he has made. I'm going to read a verse here in Philippians. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's made a commitment and he's going to do it. I hope you don't think that God's waiting and planning for you to fail. He isn't. He's done all these things to try to help us succeed. I once read that Woody Allen, he said, 80% of success is showing up. Well, look around. You're here. You showed up. Now, we should be greatly encouraged by remembering promises, these promises that God cannot and will not break, but He is faithful to keep them. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now He's committed. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, our destiny, God made it very clear from the very beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and I'm going to start at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and the creeping thing that, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And humanity, Ishapa used to say, is created after the God kind. That's what he's doing. He's creating a family. It's clear from the very beginning. That's what he's doing. That's mind-boggling. But we know, we should know, that God is creating a divine family. Let's go back to Matthew 3. I have a lot of scriptures I'm going to go through today. Matthew 3. And we'll start in verse 16. Matthew 3:16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, why would I read that verse? It's for the next one in Romans 7. The next one that I'm going to read, in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, he's talking about us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestines, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now you read that, and your mind is doing these little flips thinking, well, this is in past tense. He's saying it as something that's already been done. No, God can get away with that, because he can make the future happen. He's able to bring it about. That is his will. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Again, who's God talking about here? He's talking about you. That's who he's talking about. Okay, you're going to have to hold on to your seats now, because we're going to blast through a number of scriptures that I hope these encourage you and show you just how much God has loves you and wills for you to be in the kingdom. Okay, the first is in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now, some people hate it when you just give so many scriptures, because they say, "Well, you're not digging deep enough here." Well, I think you'll see how these connect. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." My son. What did I read to you before? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. You didn't overcome by your righteousness. You overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Now, do you ask God to forgive you when you sin? Yes, you do. John 1. I have so many here, I should have marked them. But okay, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is through God's will. This isn't your will. This is through God's will. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs of God through Christ. Psalms 8. Psalms 8, verse 6. We'll do it verse 5. We'll start with verse. Well, I'll take that back. I'll go back even one more. Psalms 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and honor. But when we think of angels, this seems like a pretty big gap. It's just a little bit. You're just a little lower than the angels. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Yes, what is man that you are mindful of him? And this is an interesting psalm back here in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, I'm only going to read one verse, but suggest that you go through this. Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, you can take time to read the commentaries, and they'll twist and turn every way possible to say this has a different meaning than what it plainly says. But let's go to the author, John 10. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Why are you doing it? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? How did Jesus interpret this verse in Psalm 82? Back to Psalm 17.
I'll be there in a minute.
Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, David's writing this, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. How did they get around that? They talk about the nature of God. So what does it mean? I will awake in your likeness. Ooh. Okay, how about this one? 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him just like David said he would. How about Philippians 3? I'm purposely blasting through these because there's just so many like this. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. How do people talk themselves out of what this says? He's going to make us have a body like his glorious body? Do you have any doubts that we're to become like God? And to be part of his family? Well, you might. So let's read a few more verses. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Excuse me. So John falls down. He's going to worship this angel. He says, oh, you can't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Have you ever connected that verse with what's written in Revelation 3? Revelation 3 and verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. What did the angels say? Worship God. You can't believe how the commentators twist over stuff like this. They say, well, you can only worship God. And God's the only one that you can actually bow down and worship. How did he? Well, it's because he commanded them to do it. It's not because they're God. It's because he told them to do it. What stupid reasoning. Now, only God's worthy of worship. And that's what God promises to those he loves. Now, I'm giving just a few here. There are many other scriptures, wonderful scriptures like these. And when you read this, it's not surprising that our dominant aspiration must be to become members of that family, the family of God. It's something this world can't even imagine. A clear vision of that goal of being there, of being God, is going to help us achieve it. Now, I don't have this written down here, but I'm going to go back where he's talking about the churches. And let's see if I can find it real quickly here. Actually, it's before that. It's when he first sees the vision. He hears the voice. Yeah, it's chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And what a vision. When my oldest son was about 3 or 4, something like that, my wife decided she was going to make him a bathrobe. She asked him what color he wants. He said, I want a white one. And I want a gold belt. Well, that's kind of a strange request. It was because of that verse. You turn around and saw Christ. He's wearing a white robe with a gold belt. It's amazing the things that they pick up on. I know that most everyone feels unworthy of such a wonderful calling. And you know what? We are unworthy. It's not because of us. It's because of God. It's His will. That's what He wants. That's what He promises. In fact, He expects us to want to share in that glory. Let's go to Romans 5. And I found out today that I make little gestures like this. This really gets me cranked up. I'm going to do it with both hands. Romans 2, verse 5. But in the accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And this is the verse I want to focus on. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is that what you're seeking? Glory, honor, immortality. That's what He wants. That's what He wants for us. It's not wrong to seek it. Then we have this incredible verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul's talking about love. But toward the end of this chapter, he says this, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he draws this analogy. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But I say, we will see Him as He is. We'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That verse should shake you right down to the ground. To know even as you're known. Now when you read through here, it's God is so in tune with His creation. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Now, you might say he's in touch with the physical universe at the atomic level. He knows everything is important to him. It's not that only he can, but he has already counted the numbers of hair on your head. Now, why such level of detail? Because he's really interested in you. Everything about you, he is very interested in. And he hopes we get it. Now, what God has revealed to us, his calling, his goal, his purpose, is just inconceivable to humanity. In fact, it's almost inconceivable to us. It just seems too awesome beyond what we can imagine. Now, to know, as even as we are known, can you imagine what that is like? We can't. It's unfathomable. But we just read his very own words, inspired so that we would believe. Remember what he said to Abraham? He counted about Abraham. He counted it righteousness because he believed him. Abraham believed God. He counted it as righteousness. Now, why do we doubt? Why do we have doubts? Of course, there are times when we're frightened. But I think it's important that we need to keep our destiny deep down in our hearts and just to think on that, to think about what it is, to create those positive images of being in the kingdom, of being like God, and what we as these puny humans can possibly conceive of, but to think about that and to envision that. I'm going to read two more scriptures. I'll leave you with this, and I hope that they will inspire you and encourage you to carry on regardless of how bad things might be at times. You have to move forward. The first is in Romans 8. Romans 8, this is a very powerful passage at the end of Romans 8. In fact, I'm going to read a little bit more of this than what I had intended to. I'm going to start in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We don't have to worry about Satan and those who follow him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look, God the Father, he's Father, Jesus Christ, and he gave him up to be crucified so that we might live. Now, what more could he possibly do? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Of course, Satan's there day and night, telling things about us that are true, but God still justifies us if we go to him and ask for his forgiveness. He justifies us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, sometimes we really feel like that, don't we? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to change how God feels about us. The last verse I want to read is this one, in Luke 12, verse 32. Luke was inspired to write this. He said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God bless you you little flock.